All right. Good morning, everybody. Hey, right before I came up here, my wife leaned over and said, look at them doing such a fun song before you go up there and preach. And so, not really sure what that meant, only that if you thought that was entertaining, prepare to be bored, all right? Because I am nowhere near as exciting as that. But hopefully you can stick with me for a few minutes and we can go dance afterwards, okay? But today, my name is Nick Jones and I'm the student pastor here at Foothills, and we're thrilled that you came to worship with us this morning to start off the new year. And we are back into the book of James. We took a break for Christmas and did our Christmas playlist series, and now we're back into James and we are finally into chapter 2, all right? We're making progress. If you've been with us through James, we're making our way through there. And last week, Billy did a great job kicking off chapter 2 and reminding us that favoritism, right? Treating people different from one another has no place in true gospel living, that we are called to be welcoming to all. That's why the very first part of our church's mission statement is that everyone is welcome. Doesn't make any difference who they are, where they're from, but that everyone is welcome, because that is a display of the gospel alive in our life. And today James is gonna continue with that thought, that if the gospel is alive in our life, if there's true faith within our hearts, then that's going to flesh itself out in different ways. And so when I got the date that I was going to preach on and looked at this passage, I thought, man, seriously, any other passage would be good, but this one is tough, right? It's a passage that you've probably wrestled with in your times reading the Bible. It's a passage that drives many people away from the faith because it says, well, maybe this contradicts something that is said somewhere else in the Bible. How do they mesh? I just can't grasp that. It's a passage I know that I've struggled really comprehending and understanding. And so my prayer this morning is that it would be made clear, that God would make his word clear to all of us. And so before we actually dive into the passage, I want to make it clear what James is saying and what he's not saying. And so I want to put up this quote from John Calvin that I want you just to wrap your mind around this, and we'll have an easier time understanding the passage. This is what he said. He said, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." Okay, I'm going to read it one more time, and I really want you just to grasp what he's saying. He says, "It is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone." So Josh just read the passage for this morning, and we'll kind of dive into it again piece by piece. But I want to tell you real quick, what James is not saying in these verses is that in order to be saved, you must also have works at the time of salvation. That works are not an element of salvation. He's not saying that you must put the two together, right? What he is saying and what he would completely affirm is that when Jesus said it is finished on the cross, Jesus meant it is finished. That eternally, forever, completely finished, all we need for salvation is grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A belief that we were hopeless without Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross made a way for us to be made right with God again, right? James would affirm that completely. But what he is saying, what James is saying in these verses, is that a true understanding of that, a true understanding of the depths of love that Christ had for us on the cross, a true understanding of our hopelessness without him and the life that we get with him, a true belief and a true understanding of that can't just stay silent. That a true belief of that doesn't just hide in here, right? No, but that it's so great, it's so extravagant, that it's looking for places to overflow. It's saying, I've got this belief about what Christ did for me on the cross, and it's just like aching to get out. It wants to overflow somewhere. And James says it naturally should overflow into works. It should overflow into loving, into serving, into encouraging, into sharing. That's why one of the pieces of what we do at this church is S2, serving and sharing. We do that because of the love that is already in us for God, and that's how it overflows. And so that's what James is saying. And not every passage of Scripture is one that leaves us happy and warm and fuzzy and just like super excited, right? And a lot of what James says kind of does the opposite. It forces us to look at our own hearts, right? James is written to be a personal book for us to do some self-examination and to say, how is my faith in Jesus Christ being displayed? If I can say it, how am I living it? And so that's what this passage is meant to do in our hearts this morning. And so it's going to be tough. James is really blunt. He's really honest. And so together, let's examine our hearts, how they are displaying the gospel alive in us. Let's pray, and then we will jump in. God, we thank you that the work of Christ on the cross was enough, that When you said it is finished, that meant forever, completely forgiven, Lord. And I pray that we would hold fast to that, that we would believe that, that we would know that for those in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. And yet that calls us to something greater, that there are works that your word said were prepared beforehand for us to do, Lord. I pray that today, together, we would examine how our faith in you is being played out in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So James is going to give us two really honest characteristics by saying if your faith does not have any works that are coming alongside of it, if it's absent of that, this is what it looks like. But then he's going to end it by saying, look, when you have faith that has works, this is what happens. This is how that plays out. And so the first thing we're going to do is reread James 2, 14 through 16. And he says this. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So the first thing we see about faith without works is that faith without works is useless. Faith without works is useless. And so let's go all the way back to the beginning of the nation of Israel. You've got God, and he is literally laying out the law for his people. He's saying, this is what you should do, this is what you shouldn't do. If you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. And in Leviticus 19, he's got a big chunk of scripture of his voice telling his people, this is how your relationships with the people around you should look like. And he says, love your neighbors and treat them right. And he says, when they're hungry, give them food. Don't rob or oppress them. Take from them what is not yours. Do not take from them. No, that's the opposite. Do not take from them what is not yours, right? He says, this is how you should treat other people. This is how you show love to other people. And the people that are hearing James's letter, this is something that they would have known. Many of them had this passage in Leviticus memorized word for word. And so James is looking at them and saying, hey, you know this. This was put into place by God. And then Jesus, as he was here on earth, as he was God in flesh, he echoed that, right? And James says, look around you. There's people among you that are hungry. And he's not talking about the kind of hungry, sorry, college students, it's like all I live off is ramen and popcorn, right? Like that's not the kind of hungry. He's saying, no, there are people around you that wake up and say, I don't know where my next meal is coming from. Will I have breakfast today? Will I eat at all today? Where am I going to find food? James says those people are there. And he says there's people around you that have shoes that their toes are sticking out because their family can't afford to buy another pair. And so they've passed down these shoes to three kids and jeans that started as jeans but then are capris and now are shorts because they can't afford to buy another pair of jeans, right? James says those people are there. And here you are listening and saying, I believe in Jesus. I know Jesus to be true. And James says you look at those people and basically what you say is, hey, brother, hey, sister, man, I believe in Jesus. I know what he did on the cross for us. And so I believe that he's going to feed you. I believe that he's going to give you clothes. Go ahead, head on out there and see how Jesus is going to meet your need. James says, that's useless. He says, what good is it? What he's really saying is it is no good. That sort of faith serves nobody or nothing. That's a faith that does not match the gospel being alive in you. And as I look at my own heart, right, as this passage forces us to look within ourselves, I look at my own heart and I think, man, I go to G2 almost every week, right? And we spend a long time going around and just kind of sharing, this is where my life's at. These are the struggles. These are the addictions. This is the family issues that we're having. These are the parenting issues that we're having. This is what's going on in my life. And more often than not, my response is so cliche. And it's just like, man, I can't even imagine what that's like to go through. I'll pray for you. And somewhere in the back of my mind, I really think, Nick, you're not going to pray. Like, you always say this, but rarely do you actually take the time to do something about somebody that is close to your heart. Rarely do you take the time to do something to meet that need. And this passage is James saying, Nick, when you have that kind of faith, it's useless. It doesn't serve the glory of God. It doesn't serve that person. That is useless faith. He's telling us if all your faith has ever been is I believe or I know, he's saying if that's all it's ever been, it is a useless faith. And sometimes James gets a bad rap, but this isn't James's idea, right? Jesus illustrates it with the parable of the Good Samaritan. You've got these two guys that say they believe and they see somebody in need and they just walk on past because it's too difficult or uncomfortable. Jesus says that's not real faith. That's not real faith in my Father. And then in 1 John, and John writes, if anyone has the world's goods, if we have the means to do things that God has provided us with and sees his brothers in need yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. If the gospel is really alive in our hearts, if that decision to say, I believe in what Christ did on the cross and that by grace alone I am saved, I believe that. If that is real and if that is alive in our hearts, it is going to overflow in how we love and serve and encourage others. And this sort of faith, it's not just useless to this person that misses out by being served or encouraged or loved on by somebody that's professing Jesus, right? Like they miss an opportunity. They miss an opportunity to experience the glory of God. So does the person that says, I'm a believer, right? Each and every person that follows Christ is called to be a conduit of his glory to the world. And when we look at that opportunity and we ignore it or we miss it or we choose blatantly not to serve or love that person, we miss an opportunity to experience the glory of God in our hearts. We miss an opportunity to fall more and more in love with him through what he's calling us to do. And so James says, look, I'm going to be real honest. This is a useless faith. It's useless to everybody. And I read this quote, and I think it's so true about the church as a whole today. He says, too often we are quick to defend our faith from attacks of culture, family, even against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We are too quick to defend our faith, but we are slow to demonstrate our faith. James says, unless you're demonstrating it, there's nothing to defend anyways. So how are we demonstrating that the gospel is alive in our hearts? He says, faith without works is useless. Then he gets even more real the next section, right, where he's going to tell us that faith without works cannot save. Starting in verse 17, he says, also, not only is it useless, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. But someone will say, James, you have faith and I have works. And James responds to them and says, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. That's good. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? So there's really no sugarcoating the way that James says that. He goes, look, faith that doesn't overflow in works, that's a dead faith. It's a faith that does not save. And he's writing this letter, right? And as he's writing this, I can picture him saying, all right, if I say this, if I say faith without works is dead, there's going to be somebody that's going to hear that. And James is trying to anticipate these arguments. Okay, it's like if you're having a conversation, getting ready to have a conversation with your kids or boss or coworker or spouse, that's difficult. And if you're like me, you sit there and you're like, all right, if I say this, they're going to say this. And then if they say that, then I'll say this, and then, you know, soon you're 20 questions down the line, and you've anticipated everything, and then you say, hey, here's the deal, and the person just says, okay, right? And you're like, wait, no, I had it all planned out, right? No, you were supposed to go here. But James is anticipating these arguments, and he's anticipating some guy out there hearing his words and saying, all right, James, look, don't confuse faith and works. Like, they're not the same. They're two different things, James. You can't put them together. That's great that you have works, James. That's so good for you. I'm so excited that you have works. I don't need it. I've got faith. I just know that Jesus is true. I just believe everything about the gospel. I get it. I understand it. James is saying, look, there's somebody out there that's got great doctrine, that knows scripture inside and out, that just believes it. They just know it. And so as James is anticipating this argument, he says, that's great that you have faith. Show me. Show me. Prove it. Prove that that faith is real, because if that faith is real, something is going to overflow from it. Prove that it's real. A couple weeks ago, NASA had this huge victory, right? And they have the InSight, and I don't know the official title, if it's like a probe or, I know it's not a spaceship, but I'm going to go with probe, right? The InSight probe. And they designed this thing, and it took years and like brilliant people to figure it out and more money than I could ever imagine. And a couple weeks ago, it was getting ready to land on Mars, and it was unknown whether or not all of their work would pay off and this thing would be successful and land on Mars. It was 7 minutes of unknown stuff that they had to program. I mean, just insane. I was really nerding out, and it was incredible, right? If you want to read about it, it's awesome. But they were all like holding their breath, they're anticipating, and they watched this 7 minutes and this thing landed on Mars, right? And it was a huge, huge, huge victory because what they had done had worked. Okay, now go back a few weeks before that, and they had just finished, like, imagine if this were the case. They had just finished putting it all together. They were done. They were celebrating. It was all done. And the day before it was supposed to launch, NASA called a press conference, and the guy stands up there, and he goes, we're done. We did it. And we are so confident that it's going to work. We just believe that it's going to work. You know how confident we are? We're not even going to launch it. We're just going to take it. and we're gonna sit it right here on this table. We're gonna look at it, and we're gonna be amazed. But we know it's gonna work, so there's really no reason to launch it, right? That's ridiculous, right? No, they were confident. They believe that it's going to work, and so they say, "We believe it, and so we're going to do something with it." Hopefully that sounds as ridiculous to you as James is trying to convey about faith. It's like saying, nope, I believe it. I just know about Jesus Christ. I get it, I understand it, and I'm so sure of it, I'm just gonna kind of put it in this box and I'm gonna hold it. James says, that's a dead faith. That does not show a true understanding that the gospel, the power of God, is alive and wants to work through you. And then he says, it's dead, and you're about as good as a demon. That's great that you believe that. So do the demons. The demons believe in the person of Jesus. They know who Jesus. They know what he did. They know the scriptures better than you and I ever will. They have great doctrine. And when they hear about the name of Jesus, they shudder, right? Like that's what they do. They believe and they know it, but that's all they do. And James is urging us. He's saying, look, if you know that, if you really believe that, if you can comprehend or just imagine the promises of God that say, for eternity, I get to reign and rule with the creator of the universe, and the promises that say, what is his is mine for eternity, I get to just be that, right? Like, that's what's awaiting me. If we get that, if we understand that, James says, there is no way that stuff won't overflow from that. There is no way that we can get that and just kind of be like, cool, I'm going to put it on this table and just kind of keep it for myself. James says, no, that's what demons do. We're called to do something with what we believe. And so he says, this faith without works is dead. And again, it's not just him. James gets a bad rap. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then back in Isaiah, God said through the prophet that this people honor me with their mouth while their hearts are far from me. And so it's God and it's Jesus. And James is echoing this thought that your faith is not just mere words. That mere words is a dead faith. It's a useless faith. It's a faith that the demons have. What are you doing with your faith? Shouldn't it produce something in us so great that we can't wait to proclaim and share the glory of God with the people around us? And so these first two examples that James gives of faith without works are real honest. That it's useless and it's dead. And I've read this passage many times, and when I read it, I'm like, man, I missed that opportunity at Starbucks when I so clearly felt the urging of the Holy Spirit to converse with that person. I just ignored that. And I missed this opportunity to share with my neighbor, and I did this, and before long, it's like, man, I'm just down on myself, right? And I'm just discouraged and even wondering, is my faith real? Do I really have salvation? I think that's some normal thought processing that happens when we hear this. There's people that are confused, that put off the whole Bible because of a passage like this. But that's not what James leaves us with. James then brings two examples from the Old Testament. He says, look, faith without works, yeah, it's dead and it's useless. But you want to see what happens when your faith overflows in works, and it is a dynamic faith. He said, faith with works is dynamic. And so if you've been listening and you've been discouraged about your own faith, like I've been studying this, or if you're wondering, or if you're thinking, well, you know, I was really wondering if my neighbor believed in Jesus or not, but now I know because he's not doing any of that, right? Like that's not what James wants us to do with this passage. And so whatever you are wondering about, I want you to hear clearly in the next few minutes that if my faith overflows in works, this is what it has the power to do, because James says a faith with works is dynamic. And so let's read the next few verses, starting in verse 21. James says, back to verse 20, you want me to show you that without works it's useless? In verse 21 he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see, that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James says faith with works is dynamic. I think a body of people that understand this, that grasp this kind of faith, has the power to change schools, communities, workplaces, families, cities, because it's proven in the Old Testament that a dynamic faith can literally change generations. And so he starts with Abraham. And back in Genesis 15, at night, God takes Abraham outside, an old, weary, tired man. He takes him outside at night, and he makes him look up, and he says, Abraham, count the stars. I want you to just number the stars. And as Abraham looks up, he's just overwhelmed. And God says, just as you cannot number the stars, so will your descendants be. He says, Abraham, I know that you've been longing for a child, and just like you can't number the stars, so will your descendants be. And it says that in that moment, Abraham believed the word of God. He believed in the promises of God. He believed that God was true. He believed that what God said would come to be. He believed it. And in that moment, without anything else, he was counted as righteous before God. In that moment, he believed it. But years of childless suffering would continue. Years of sins, egregious sins by Abraham would continue. His wife started to wonder, well, what is God doing? What is God thinking? But Abraham was like, no, I believe it. I know it. I understand it. I get it. The promises of God are true. I get it. It's going to happen. He knew it. And then one day he's holding his baby, Isaac, and he's looking this fulfillment in the face. And Isaac grows up, becomes a teenager, and God tells Abraham, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, and I want you to take him up to this mountain. I want you to sacrifice him. The promise, like the fulfillment was there, and God just tells him to sacrifice. But Abraham knows that God is right. He knows that he is true. He gets it. And so what does he do with his knowing? He does something with it. He says, all right, God, I'm going to take him up the mountain. And so Isaac gets on the donkey, and Isaac, as they're walking up, looks at Abraham and says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? What are we going to sacrifice at the top of the mountain? And I think we remove our emotions from this, but don't do that. It's easy to say that was Bible times. No, this was a man getting ready to sacrifice his son. And so through tears and fear and trepidation, he looks at Isaac and says, God will provide. I just know it. I know God will provide, all the while walking it out, literally up the mountain, walking it out. And so they get up to the top of the mountain, and Isaac is strapped to the altar, and Abraham is getting ready to kill him. And God says, stop. And there's the ram back there that they end up sacrificing. And Abraham's knowing that the promises of God, they will not fail. They are true. They are sure. They are a foundation that I can rest my life on. Abraham, knowing that, produced an action in him that was a greater act of obedience than I pray you or I ever will have to encounter. But it produced this faith that was so dynamic that after that point, the stupid sins that used to mark Abraham's life, they were gone. Right, and he was the father of a nation that chased after God. He was the father of a generations of people would glorify the name of God because of Abraham's faith, a faith that worked itself out in obedience, a faith that said, yes, I know it, and I get it, and it would have been real easy for me when he said, sacrifice your son, to say, nope, I know it's true, and we're going to be all right here. No, he knew it, and so he said, my love for God is greater, and it's going to overflow in this. And because he did that, generations were blessed because of what Abraham did. One guy about this story said, faith is not believing in spite of evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of consequence. Because Abraham knew God to be true, he did. And because he did, God blessed generations through him. And so they would have heard this in the letter, and they would have thought, seriously, James, like, yeah, Father Abraham, he's got many sons. We're some of them. You are too. Like, we get that. That's really easy, right? That's a cheating example. And James says, that's fine. Like, you've got Abraham over here. And then the next verse he says, and in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute? And they'd have heard this, and this would have been like a shocking statement to them. They'd have said, no. There's no way you're going to compare Father Abraham to Rahab the prostitute. They've got nothing in common. You've got this man that we just adore, and then you're going to bring a prostitute in? And James says, watch this. And they would have known the story of Rahab. And so I'm going to fill in some of the blanks, right? Back in Joshua 2, we've got Israel that's getting ready to conquer Jericho, and God sends spies in, and they come into the house of a prostitute. Okay, again, I think we remove our emotions from Scripture too much. Rahab is a prostitute. Like, nobody grows up dreaming to become a prostitute. It's not a life goal of anybody, right? Prostitution happens because of evil acts, because of abuse, because of neglect, because of whatever. Rahab's life has kind of spiraled down, and now she's hopeless. Her life is dark. She's abused every day. She's used. She's treated as less than an animal. And I was reading a book as I was preparing for this, and the guy said, just take a second and imagine the childhood longings of Rahab. Like what could have been her dreams? What could have been the desires of her heart? And years later, to look at her life and think, how that I get here? What is so unloved about me? Why am I so worthless as to think this is what my life is? But somewhere along the way, she hears the stories of a God that has parted seas and let his people walk across on dry ground, that has rescued people in hopeless slavery. He's rescued them from slavery. He parted the river. He's conquering their enemies. Somewhere along the way, she started to hear these stories. And this is what she tells those two spies as they walk into her house. She says, "As soon as we heard those stories, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God, in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." Rahab didn't have a whole foundation of knowing these things about God. She didn't have a doctrine that she could stand up and defend, right? All she knew were these stories, and she thought, there's something about your God that brings hope, that brings life, that shows me that things are different. And she goes, "I believe and I know that your God is God here, above and beneath. I know it." And so at the risk of her own life, at the risk of her family's life, she took these spies, and instead of them being captured by the enemy, she put them out the back door, and they were able to escape. And as they were escaping, she looked at them and said, "Hey, when you come and conquer the city, remember me, remember my family." And so as Jericho was conquered, Rahab and her family were spared, and now she finds her name in the lineage of Jesus. Right? Imagine the awe in her family when she tells them, this is God and this is what he did, right? Her faith was small. She didn't know barely anything. Many of us would look at her and think, no, there's no way. All she knows is just this one sentence. No, she believed it. But she believed it so much, and she knew it to be so true, that she said, "At the risk of my own life, this is what I'm going to do." That is a dynamic faith. Her family's life, generations were changed because of Rahab's faith. And what James is saying in these verses, he's saying, look, a faith that really knows, a faith that knows, does not and cannot stay silent. A faith that understands the gospel is alive and living within them, a faith that knows that, cannot stay silent. A faith that grasps that will be a dynamic faith. And a dynamic faith like that in Jesus has the power to change everything. If you look around, we probably represent contact with thousands of people throughout the week, whether it's at school, at your workplace, at the country club, on your practices, wherever it is you find yourself. Together, we represent contact with thousands of people every week. And James says some of those people might literally be hungry, might literally be wearing the same clothes every day. So you might have a coworker that they can only afford one car for their family, and so he's taking the bus and has to wake up 3 hours early just to get to work on time, but you have the ability to give this person a ride to and from work each day, even though it might be inconvenient. James says, what would that proclaim about the gospel? James says, there's a kid in math class that cannot grasp this concept that you know really well. He just cannot get it, and it's leading him to be frustrated or even depressed, or like, is this even worth it to continue with this? Should I just quit school, right? And you know this, and James is saying, what would it proclaim about the name of Jesus if you took your time out of your own free time and said, let me sit down with you and explain this thing? We've been praying for our neighbors. You might have had some conversations. What have you listened to in those conversations? What needs are you aware of? What struggles, what hurts are you aware of? What desires are you aware of? James says, when a person that knows the gospel is alive in them, when we hear that, when we comprehend that, and when we do something about it, that is faith, that is the gospel being lived out. And he says, that is a dynamic faith that has the power to change generations. And it's not because we're so good, right? Paul in Ephesians 3 says this, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. And you're thinking, I can't do that, right? Like that's not, that what Rahab and Abraham did, that's so far above me. You're right, that is so far above what you can do. But what does Paul say? He says, according to the power at work within us, the power of God working through you will do things in and through your life that you can't even comprehend or imagine. To him be the glory. And in Ephesians 2, this is how we're going to close. Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 10 says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. I don't know the people that you have contact with every day, but I do know this. If you are saved in the name of Jesus, if you believe that his sacrifice on the cross was all you need, what brought hope, brought life, if you believe that, then what the Bible tells me is that you were created to do good works in that name. You were created to do things for the glory, for the name of Jesus Christ that will change communities, that will change schools, that will change families. So how is the gospel in your life being played out through your actions? You are saved for good works for the name of Jesus Christ. May we be a church of people who are most concerned with how God is displayed through our faith. In a moment, we're going to take communion, and that's just our opportunity to reflect on what it means to be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, just reflect on God, how is my faith being played out through my actions? How am I honoring your name? How am I bringing fame to your name? How am I glorifying you through what I do? I don't just want to say it, God. I want to do what my faith says I believe. So let's pray. God, we are in awe that you would love a people like us that when we least deserved it, Jesus, you came to die on the cross, and that, Lord, it is by that grace and faith in that alone that we are saved, that we are called sons and daughters of the King. And I pray that our understanding of that, Lord, would flesh itself out in works not for our glory or our name or anything else, Lord, but that understanding that we are saved through your blood would bring about works that would bring glory to you for generations. Praise things in Jesus' name. Amen.